My name is Charlie Freeman. I'm an elder here at Grace. A couple weeks ago, Jimmy told me that he was going to be taking vacation and asked if I would be willing to stand up here and teach you guys. And my reaction was probably similar to what the rest of you would respond with when he asked me that. It was like, no way, no how. But here I am anyway. I get that little Holy Spirit standing there inside of me and kicking me in the shins and saying, nope, you're going to do this. So there you are. Here I am. As I said, a couple weeks ago when Jimmy came to me and said, how would I feel about teaching you guys? Actually, what he said was, how would you feel about teaching these guys today? And I said, all right, I'll do that. And then he came back to me a few days later and said, oh, tell you what, since we've been gone for 1 week, we're going to be gone for two. So how would you feel about going for two? Since I was already committed, there was an easy way to back out, so here I am. When he and I were discussing what I might talk to you all about, what he first suggested was, well, maybe I should stand up here and give you my personal testimony and then talk about some of the issues that I faced. I've been a Christian for close to 45 years, and you can guess that I have faced some issues. I've had my share of entertaining events, but I didn't think that you guys would want to hear about me in that kind of detail, and I don't have nearly enough things to say that would take up 2 weeks, so I shelved that idea. My second thought was to do something easy, you know, one of those light, feel-good kind of sermons, something that I could coast through, didn't challenge me a whole lot, something that I could easily outline and present. You would leave here feeling good, you'd feel encouraged, you'd feel loved. That seemed like a pretty good idea. And then there's this Holy Spirit guy, see, and he nudged me again and said, if I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to give you my best, then I'm going to give you something hard. And I don't mean hard in the sense of it's difficult, challenging to understand, like, say, the book of Daniel or Revelation. I mean hard in terms of something that I struggle with, something that I really don't like, something that I have a hard time applying. And so if I have to struggle through this, welcome aboard, you're going to struggle through it with me. I don't know about you. Yeah, I do know about you. We all have passages, books, parts of the Bible that we skip, right? Things that we don't like, things that are hard, challenging, confusing, and things that, at least for me, these are not places that I naturally go to feel good about myself or my Christian walk. Top of my list of books that I like to avoid or need to avoid is the book of James. So, of course, I'm going to teach you out of the book of James this morning. So, in your sermon notes, we've printed the passages that I'm going to look at, and there's also an outline, and you can follow along. That'll help you to see if I'm on track, keep you awake, and let you know where we're going. This is a passage that I want to look at, and I'll apologize in advance. I said that this is the NIV, and when I was putting it on these slides, my copy and paste failed on me. So the first verse is not actually the NIV. It doesn't matter. It all says the same thing. Here's the NIV version of chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, sends greeting to the 12 dispersed tribes. Verse 2, starting, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And just because of the way that I like to study, I look at a whole lot of different translations. Some of them are paraphrases, some of them are interpretations. And in this section, I actually like what the New Living Translation or paraphrase says. It's not a complete paraphrase, it's not a complete translation, it's sort of a blend, but I like the nuance and this modern English and spin that it gives. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we'd ask that you would open the eyes of our heart, that it would be your spirit that speaks through me and guides this little talk. And Lord, I pray that our congregation would be encouraged and uplifted and challenged, and that this would be a time together that we can worship you, and I pray in your son's name. Amen. First of all, the author identifies himself right off the bat as James. And most scholars, and certainly all the commentators that I looked at, believe that the James here is the brother of Jesus. There is some conversation that says this might be James the apostle, the brother of John. But if you're interested, I can go into all the reasons why that is probably not the case. That's not the point of my talk this morning, and I'm not going to bore you with it. Commentators think that this letter was, if not the earliest, then the second earliest letter written probably in the late AD 40s. So it would have been to a brand new set of Christians. And so James at this point was the head of the church in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council it was called, which was the first church. It was the first body of believers. And as such, as you would guess, most of these believers were converted Jews. So what James is doing is writing to Christians. He says brothers and sisters, and that's important. This is a message for fellow believers. And I know what the text says. It says to the 12 tribes scattered, and that's because this was written to those Jews in Jerusalem who came under a great deal of persecution and therefore were scattered to the four winds. And that's us. We're Christians. We live in a fairly hostile world, and we've been scattered throughout all the nations. So even though the temptation is to say this doesn't apply to me, it applies to those Jews at that time, that would be a wrong way to think. This is for you, for me, for Christians today. This is an incredibly practical book. Because his flock had been scattered, he was no longer able to personally teach them and instruct them and guide them. So his purpose in writing this is really a how-to guide, how to be a Christian in a hostile world. It's not at all one of those, you know, theological treatises like Romans or Ephesians. It assumes that his listeners or his readers knew all that stuff, as do we. And so this is a manual, how to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life, how to respond in difficult times and difficult circumstances. Okay? So here's the verse that I'm going to focus on almost exclusively this morning. Consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. this is actually very likely a bad translation and a mistake. I'm sure that James did not mean to write this. What he meant to write was, consider it all joy when life is going great. When you have no troubles of any kind, you're happy, you're content, life is good. That's certainly the way that I would consider it, and it just makes no sense. What James is doing is he's taking joy and trials, which are, in my view, polar opposites, bringing them together. And I can't imagine how he's doing that. So, further study, I started breaking down individual words and trying to divine what it was he was getting at here. First word that I looked at was joy. And I thought, well, you know, we Christians have our own private language. You know, we speak Christianese that is not really understandable to our non-Christian friends and family. And so maybe joy here doesn't mean what I think it means. And I'll give you an example. Think of the word hope. In the non-Christian world, hope is really a wish. It's a, you know, I hope I don't get sick. I hope I get this job. You know, I hope that I meet the right person and get married. And in that sense, it's a wish, and they don't really have a great deal of confidence that that wish is going to come to fruition, right? What do we think of as Christians? How do we define hope? Confident assurance is the word that we use. It's the hope of salvation is not, oh, I wish, I don't know, but it's an assurance that we are indeed saved, that we're going to heaven. And nothing will shake that hope. It's a completely different concept than what the world believes. So I thought, well, maybe joy is one of those words. Maybe joy means something different in this context and to Christians than it does to the rest of the world. So I went to the dictionary, see what it says, the world's definition. It's an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Delight, I like that word. It's a state of happiness, felicity, bliss. Isn't that great? It's a source or cause of delight. I don't expect that any of us will argue or disagree or have any trouble understanding that, at least in the non-Christian world, that's what joy is, yeah? Well, so just to make sure that the non-Christian world and the Christian world might be having a different idea, I went to a Bible dictionary. It says, it defined joy as happiness over an unanticipated or present good. You know what? I kind of think those are the same thing. And you know, it's if you think about it, if you do even a very brief word study of or look up joy in the New Testament, you'll find it used as Webster defines. There's joy at the birth of a child, joy at a marriage. Talks about the recipients of Jesus' miracles leaping for joy, or when the blind man received his sight, he responded with great joy. The disciples, when they met the resurrected Christ, were full of joy. And really, the ultimate is the joy of our salvation. When we walk in those doors of heaven, it's going to be an occasion of great joy. Yeah? So, it looks like the definition of joy is joy. It's a good thing. It's something that we want. So, let's look at the word consider, because it says consider it all joy whenever you face trials. You ever seen that word before? I was talking to Patty, my wife. Raise your hand. That's my wife. And you know what? That's one of those words that we just blow over to get to the main idea. But what does it mean to consider? Well, I think there are two ways to think about this. The first is to think about, to contemplate. When Jimmy asked me to come up here and teach this morning, it was, yeah, I'll consider that, but that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. I have the opportunity to say, no, I'm not going to do that. When I was a kid, you have similar experiences. I'd go to my mom and say things like, hey, Mom, can we go to McDonald's today for dinner? And her answer was typically, I'll consider it, which was her polite way of saying no, but at least she pretended to think about it. So is that what this says here? When it says to consider it joy, does that mean that it's something we're supposed to think about and maybe say, uh-uh? Well, no, that's not what it means. The word here actually is an accounting term, and it means to count or reckon. And it's the same idea of something that I will do. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's an act. It's not a mental exercise. It's something that we are to do. For example, Jimmy asked me to come up here and talk, and I said, consider it done. That means it's done. I'm going to act. I'm going to do it. A minister at the end of a marriage ceremony can as easily say, consider yourself man and wife. Does that mean you're going to think about it? Maybe change your mind? No, it's an act. It's something you're going to do. So here's the thing. James says we're to consider it joy, which means it's not something that we get a choice on. We don't say, well, let me think about it and get back to you. It's something that is a command. And it's a tough command, in my opinion, but that's what the word in this usage means. Well, how about maybe it's not, you know, maybe it's just some joy. Maybe it's some of the time. And then he throws in that horrible little Bible word, all. It's all joy. It's not a little bit of joy. It's not partial joy. It's not come and go, take it or leave it. It is all joy. So when he says consider it all joy, I don't see any way to understand this other than to say consider it all joy. So then he's going to introduce this concept of trials. What's a trial? This is not a trial in the judicial manner of thinking where you've got two parties and you're trying to decide if one's guilty or, you know, who's right, who's wrong. A trial is something that is bad, you know, something that we work to avoid. It's not a word that we use commonly in everyday English, at least anymore. But it is not a good thing. And so here are some of the substitute words that I came up with. It's a trouble. Problem. It's a difficulty. Struggle. I'm having issues. It could be suffering. It could be a disaster. We talk about hardship, heartache. It's a hassle. It's an annoyance. It's just generally bad stuff. Yeah? I could ask you to add to my list, and I'm sure that we could come up with a bunch more words, but that's what a trial is. And the thing is that trials come in all kinds, all sizes, shapes, descriptions. The passage says when you face trials of many kinds. Other translations say any times. One of the commentators I read said that the word many kinds is the word that we use to get polka dot. And so the idea is it's a whole lot of different sizes, shapes, colors, whatever that means. But it's trials come in any size, shape, form, fashion. So let me give you some examples. And yeah, I said I wasn't going to talk about me, but you're going to figure out some of who I am just by listening to me. But these are examples from my own personal life. Death of a loved one. Both my parents are now dead. I've lost friends over the years. I'm kind of getting at that age where my contemporaries are starting to fall by the wayside. Sickness. I've been sick. You've been sick. We've all been sick. Breakup of a marriage. This is something that happened to me many, many, many years ago. I was briefly married in my non-Christian past, and that woman betrayed me and caused a great deal of trials in my life. That was not a happy time. I've lost jobs, some of them because people didn't need me anymore, some because people didn't like me. I had one boss that just didn't like me, so she fired me. And I'm sure that you guys have all, many of us have experienced the loss of a job. Injury. In the last 4 years, I've had 3 surgeries. And some of them, one of them was from an accident. The other was just because, you know, I'm living life and stuff happens. Trials can be a natural disaster, and you know, I haven't lived through a tidal wave or a tsunami, but Patty and I were living in Northern California in 1989 when the Loma Prieta earthquake hit. It was a 6.9. You may remember that it demolished the Bay Bridge. It burned down a whole section of San Francisco, caused major damage throughout that area. I was 4 miles from the San Andreas Fault when that thing hit, and you better believe I knew what was happening. A lot of buildings, the sprinklers would fall out of the sky and damage computers and wreck offices. Light fixtures came down. It was a trial. It was a disaster, if you will. But I don't want you to think that trials are just big, heavy-duty things. Trials happen just because we're alive. If you're breathing, you're going to experience trials. As I was preparing this message, and one of the things that you will find as you study, and especially if you teach, if you're teaching a particular passage, you're going to experience firsthand the things that you're teaching about. So, for instance, getting this together last Monday, out of the blue, I get a text from a man who I've known for 20 years, considered, if not my best friend, maybe one of my best friends. In this text, he ripped me to pieces. No reason. He just got it into his head that I had hurt him some way. And he didn't just say bad things. He said some vicious bad things to the point that that relationship is finished. That was a trial. Little things. Yesterday we took our cat to the vet, as if I didn't have enough stress in my life, you know. Funny thing. We have a landline still, or one of those families that have a, you know, a real phone. And yes, we have that telemarketer blocking software, but the way it works is the phone will ring once and then stop, and it doesn't ring very much, especially during the day. I was going through this presentation yesterday, and I swear that phone rang every 5 minutes. Just like, are you kidding me? That's going to happen. We all experience minor trials. You know, our car's going to break down. You're going to break a guitar string. You know, your fly's going to break off when you're setting a fish. That happens. You know, you're going to get a fish hook caught in your thumb, Ron. That's just life. We all experience trials. And so when James is talking about trials of many kinds, He means many kinds. He doesn't mean just the big deal things. He means just regular old life. So let me ask you, are trials unusual? Are Christians immune from trials? Of course not. But let me say that I'm guessing that all of us at one point, especially in our early Christian lives, had the idea, someone told us or we came up with the idea that become a Christian and all your problems will go away, right? Your marriage will work out, your kids will be fine, you'll get that job, you'll no longer suffer from tooth decay. It just, we have this idea that you know, a loving God is going to step in and fix our problems. I said a little earlier that when that first marriage was breaking up, and that's how I became a Christian, I guarantee you that I expected God to fix that. And I was really angry at the time that he didn't. And so don't think that it's unusual or that you are somehow exempt from the notion that God is going to smooth out your life. He doesn't, and he won't. Here's what Jesus himself said in John. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Can you think of a higher authority that could explain that or state that for you? Here's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well, we are destined for them. And, you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but just think about Jesus' life on earth. Trouble-free? Heck no. He had trials and troubles and tribulations every single moment of his earthly ministry, and to the point that he actually was murdered just for who he is. I haven't experienced trials like that, but I'm not surprised, and you shouldn't be surprised when trials come into your life. We all try to avoid trials. We try to run away from them. We try to somehow hide out from them. I mean, do you think you could sit in your bedroom and not get out of bed and that your life would be trouble-free? Can we escape or avoid trials? James says, whenever you face many trials. He doesn't say if. He says when. And that's obviously been our experience. Trials come to all of us all the time. And they will for as long as we are breathing. That's just life as it is. How do trials come into our lives, especially in the context that James is teaching here? Undoubtedly, we all have and will face trials because of our own stupid actions. Self-inflicted, if you will. Guilty as charged. That's not the way that James is talking about trials here. These are not things that we bring on ourselves. And if you want, read at least just the rest of the first chapter of James, and I think that will be pretty clear to you why I say that. But just take my word for it that is what James is talking about in this section is not self-inflicted wounds. What he is talking about are external events, things that come upon us. These aren't things that we seek. These aren't things we cause. These are things that just out of the blue show up in our lives. The word here that is used is where it says we face trials. Other translations will say we fall into trials. We encounter trials. The verb fall into is actually the same exact words that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's talking about the guy, the victim, who's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. Thieves fell on him. He wasn't looking for them. He didn't ask them. He didn't want them. It just happened. And, you know, think about how we fall into things. I mentioned, you probably know that I'm a fairly avid fly fisherman, and I don't plan on falling. I mean, I'm standing in a river, and I'm not thinking about, gosh, I feel like falling into the river right now. But I fall probably every time I go out, and that's just the nature of what a fall is. So, you know, you're walking across a parking lot in January, and it's icy. You're going to fall. That's the way that James is using this notion of how trials come into our lives. We don't seek them. We don't want them. They're unwelcome. They're unpredictable. Let me take a minute, just as sort of almost a sidebar, and say, this is what trials are not. Because I think it's important that we make a distinction. Here's what Hebrews says. No discipline or trial seems pleasant at the time, but painful. People that enjoy pain, we have a word for that. And we mostly consider that word a mental illness, right? Here's my most important point of the day. Pain hurts, eh? We are not supposed to paste a smile on our face when we're going through trials and pretend that everything's fine. Patty and I briefly attended a church, and we'd show up on Sunday morning and, you know, greet the people and, you know, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. I'm great. And everybody was that way. And I'd leave that church and I'd think, what's wrong with me? Because my life is not always fine and great and wonderful. That's not what James is telling us to do. We don't find joy in the trial in and of itself. If I fall off this stage in the next 10 minutes and break my arm, I guarantee you I'm not going to leap up and say, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. That's not going to happen, and it shouldn't happen. We're not supposed to put a brave face and smile and pretend that everything's fine, because it's not. So how then, given all that I've said, how in the world can we find joy in trials? How can James possibly command us, not suggest, command us to find joy in trials? Hence the title of this sermon and next week's sermons. There is purpose. There is purpose in the pain. The passage goes on to say, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That word because is critical. It's in English, if you're an English major, it's a conjunctive or a connecting word. It takes two ideas, often dissimilar ideas, and connects them together. It's sort of like if then, or the means and the ends. And the reason that James can say, consider it joy, is because. So, Patty and I are big fans of now mostly BBC series, dramas. We like the whodunits, the cop shows, the mysteries. And how do those shows hook you? What do? You get up to that critical moment where, you know, the bad guy's got the gun to the hero's head and he's pulling the trigger, and poof, the screen goes black. The The credits start to roll. Continued next week. I mean, I hate that. And I particularly hate it when it happens on a Saturday night because I have to get up early. I play in the band, so we get up early. I have to teach. I have to, you know, have my wits about me. So I can't continue next week. I have to hit stop and wait. And that's what I'm doing to you right now. The whole point of how we can find purpose in pain is that because word. And I've got a great sermon for next week to take you through that. So, please come next week. Let's find out how we can indeed find purpose in the pain. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are both sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, and that you will provide whatever we need, even if it's hard, even if we don't understand. Lord, you are good. You love us. You care for us. And so, Lord, help us to understand. And I personally pray, Lord, that everybody here will be back next week and learn how we can indeed find purpose in our pain. I pray in your Son's name. Amen.